Beloved, please open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 7. To Luke chapter 7 and a wonderful picture of the heart of our Savior. Let's stand together and let's read together Luke chapter 7 and beginning with verse 11. Soon afterward, that is after he finished the Sermon on the Plain, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet is arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I love you. I worship you. You are so glorious in your person. You are so great. You are every superlative I can even begin to imagine. There are a lot of great pictures of you throughout Scripture, Lord, and I am so appreciative. We are grateful that you have given us these various pictures of your glory and your majesty, of your person, the way, Lord Jesus, you have exegeted and explained to us the character of the Father. We're grateful that we get to see in all these different ways, Lord, these aspects of your character. But there is something about this one. Seeing your undeniable, sovereign, irresistible word. Your word of might. Your word of strength, your word of life, married to your compassionate heart. That is truly amazing. It really is. In our world, we're familiar, Lord, with raw power and weak compassion. That's what we're used to. We're used to raw power and weak compassion. And so to see power and compassion joined together like this in you is truly remarkable. I am asking you this morning, please, to give the grace that is needed for this text, for me to be able to preach this text rightly. To please, Lord, just master my thoughts and my speech. And I'm praying for our congregation. I'm praying for this body of believers here. I'm praying for the ones that are here that do not yet know you. I'm asking, Lord God, that you would reveal yourself in an even greater and more wonderful and more compelling way. Lord, I'm praying that for the believers that are here, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see and to adore you even more for who you are. I pray, Lord God, for those that are here this morning that do not know Christ as Savior and as Lord, that have not yet bent their souls, bowed their souls and bent their knees to the Lord Jesus and received Him as the only Savior from God. I pray that today they would be convinced of, first of all, who you are, Lord Jesus, and second, of the foolishness of delaying any longer. I pray that you would just take this time of preaching of your word, and accomplish eternal purposes with it. I pray this won't just be a lecture or a speech. Lord, I pray that these would be words, a sermon, that would be blessed by you and that would bring forth eternal fruit in the hearts of everyone in this room. Lord, I ask this in the name of Christ, my Savior King. Amen. I think we're probably all familiar, at least I think we all are. I think we're probably all familiar with the expression, life can turn on a dime, right? Life can turn on a dime. It can change in an instant, can it? I mean, all of a sudden things are going a certain way and you get that telephone call. Or you run into that certain person. Or you catch eyes with that particular someone across the room. And the next thing you know, you're 30 years into marriage and you have 5 kids. Right? Life can change on a dime. Things can happen, you know, just like that. Now, when we usually talk about that from a couple of different viewpoints. One is the sort of pessimistic viewpoint, which is, you know, man, life can change on a dime. You know, you better live your life for today because tomorrow you could walk outside your front door and get hit by a bus. That's why I never go outside until the school bus has gone by for the day, right? But from another angle, it's an expression of hope, isn't it? It's an expression that says, you know, at any moment in time, it could hit you. There could be this sudden revelation, this sudden realization of the truth. You could experience something that will open your eyes in a way that they've never been opened before. That'll change your perspective, that will change your life forever. And most of us can probably point to, you know, a moment in time, a moment in our lives, maybe several moments in which our lives turned on a dime. Whether for temporal good or bad or whatever. I can think of a handful in my own life. And this text that we're looking at this morning describes one of those moments for some people in a nondescript little town named Nain. Okay? Nain. I want to give a little background to this scene. I want you to understand a little bit of background to this scene that Luke records for us. This town of Nain. Nain was about 20 to 25 miles or so from Capernaum. In other words, it was a good day's hike for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his entourage that was following him around. And here's the thing about this town. The town itself was pretty insignificant. It wasn't well known for anything. It wasn't the town of anything. It wasn't like the home place of, it was nothing. I mean, it was just one of those towns that was sort of out of the way. It wasn't even a walled city. I mean, there was usually cities or towns that were of some significance would have walls around them in those days because somebody, you know, would be looking to, nobody even thought about invading Nain. Nobody. There was nothing there to get. Okay? Nain had nothing to offer worth conquering, and it would seem strange that the Lord Jesus Christ then would have even chosen to spend any time there at all. Right? But he does. Why is that? What's a good question? To answer it, I think we need to keep a couple of things in mind from the very beginning. First of all, we need to keep in mind that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did while he was on this earth was purposeful. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Nothing was haphazard with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, okay? Nothing was just happenstance with him. The Lord understood the brevity of his earthly ministry. He understood the narrow scope of time in which he had to accomplish everything that the Father had given to him to do. And so he didn't waste his days. He didn't fritter away the moments. He didn't get distracted or sidetracked by things of lesser importance. If he was in our day, for instance, he wouldn't sit around playing Fortnite all day long. I'll get to it tomorrow, right? As the Lord said in John chapter 5, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So it's important that the Lord would do everything that was committed to him by the Father to do. His life wasn't his own. He was mission focused. So the first thing that we can say is this trip to Nain is not a random event. It's not a sightseeing diversion for the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's purposeful. The second thing, and building off of that first thought, is this. Is that the circumstances of these events in Nain, they are providential and not incidental. Let me say that again. They are providential and they're not incidental. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. It was not a matter of luck
that the Lord Jesus Christ just happened to show up on the day of a funeral, just happened to be there when this widow woman was going to bury her only son, and a great big crowd was coming out of the gate of Nain. Okay? It wasn't just like, oh, look who showed up. Isn't this fortuitous? No. It was purposeful, right? It was providential. This is deliberately orchestrated by the providence of God. What do I mean by that? When I say the providence of God, what do I mean by that? Some people, when you say the providence of God, their idea is, you know, everything just works out the way it's supposed to. And that's kind of true, but that's not what the providence of God is. Okay? The providence of God speaks of the fact that God supervises and He manages and He ordains all human events and actions in such a way as to bring about His predetermined purpose and plan. Okay? That's what it means. The providence of God refers to God supervising and managing and decreeing hand over all human events, all actions, in order to bring about His predetermined purpose and plan. To me, the providence of God is one of the most amazing mysteries and wonders of God's creation. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me tell you why I say that. To me, the providence of God is more amazing than His miracles. Miracles are pretty awesome. Don't get me wrong. Miracles are cool, right? Miracles are really, really amazing. But it's, in one sense, it really isn't hard to understand how a miracle works, is it? I mean, think about it like this. When God performs a miracle, what does He do? Well, He just simply steps in and overrules the natural with His supernatural power, right? That's what He does. That's what a miracle is. God steps in to a certain situation, He overrules the natural with the supernatural, and boom, miracle happens, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do that in this text. But the event itself is orchestrated by God's superintending ordering of individual moments and actions in the lives of numerous people over the entirety of their lives, from the most minute to the biggest, you know, events, perfectly woven together in order to bring about this set of events. That's mind-blowing. That God can weave all of that together. It does weave it all together in the way that He does. Everything comes to this fruition. Where these people were born, the experiences of their lives, how this widow lost her husband, how now it's the death of this young man, the timing of the funeral, the number of the attendees, who the attendees are, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this crowd of followers, the specific composition of the crowds, the meeting at the gate, everything at the right place in the right moment. The complexity of this is mind-boggling. It's astonishing, really, if you think about it. I mean, we have trouble enough managing our own lives, don't we? That's why you have an iPhone that tells you what to do. You tell yourself, make a note, alarm, 4:00 tomorrow, I'm supposed to pick up so-and-so at the school. Beep. Right? So at 4:00, your iPhone will be like, hey, this is Siri, go pick up so-and-so. I think that's how it works. I don't know, I never use mine. Right? That's why I have Gretch. Honey, what are we supposed to do today? Right? We have difficult enough time managing our own lives. Here's God managing everything to this moment. This text that we're looking at today describes one of those incredible moments, one of those awesome orchestrated moments of God. God's providence, His superintending control over every human action and event to accomplish His divine purpose is truly astounding. I think of the words of Isaiah 44. Where the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let him declare what is to come and what will happen. In other words, that's what I do. Show me a God who does that. And because God's providence is so astounding, you may have heard of this. There are some theologians, I use that in air quotes and very loosely, who have taken to promoting what is called open theism. Have you heard of that? Open theism, or the openness of God view? Here's what that means. When you just boil it all down and you take away all the qualifiers and the caveats and the spiritual sounding stipulations, what they basically believe is this, is that God really doesn't know the future. He doesn't orchestrate any of the future, and He's just along for the ride like we are. He's just becoming. You know what that is? A, it's stupid. And B, it's heresy. That's heretical. That is absolutely ridiculous. God clearly knows the end from the beginning. He knows the beginning and the end because he is the beginning and the end, isn't he? Isn't that what scripture says? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Only God can say, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That does not sound like a God to me who is along for the ride. Does it you? So banish this thought from your mind that God is ever surprised and doesn't know how things work and whoops! He's in sovereign control of it all. So why this encounter then in a small town like Nain? In this particular moment? Under these particular conditions? Here's why. Here's why. Jesus is in this small town to unfold and to reveal the character of God just as he would if he were in Jerusalem or Capernaum or any other, quote, influential, unquote, city. The gospel is not just for the influential. It's for everyone. And he's here to reveal the heart and the mind, the character, the compassion, the generosity, the grace, the mercy, the glory, and the person of the Lord to a people who desperately need him. As the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say, no one has ever seen God. The only God, speaking of Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to make God known. He's going to make himself known in a striking way in this town in Nain. Now let's look at it. Let's look at it, first of all, by considering a tale of two very different crowds. These crowds are as different as you could possibly be. Look at it. Verses 11 and 12. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. I misspoke when I was reading the scripture. This is right after Capernaum, not right after the Sermon on the Plain. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. There are two crowds. Two crowds this day. Two crowds that are as different as any two groups of people could possibly be. On the one hand, you have this crowd that is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are amped up. They are excited. They are loving life. You've got this group that includes his apostles and his disciples and the curious and the thrill seekers. Some of them are completely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them with every moment are becoming more and more convinced of himself as the Messiah of God, as the Savior of sinners. Others of them are learning and they are hearing more and more and they're growing in their understanding of his message and they're moving towards a point of whether or not they're going to receive or reject it. Some will, you know, of course, fall away. Others will believe. And then there's this third part of the group that's, like I said, the curious and the thrill seekers, the people that are there to see what is Jesus going to do next. Like he's doing amazing stuff. We don't want to miss anything. Let's make sure we see it all. So you've got this crowd that is excited, riding the crest of the wave, right? They are excited. They're abuzz. They are all of them, you know, just basking in the fact that they've heard Christ's divine authority in his preaching. They've seen his works of messianic power. They're basking in the glory of his might and his majesty. And they were abuzz, man, with questions and with comments and wondering what he was going to do next and talking about everything they'd seen and heard. They're filled with awe. They're filled with joy. They're marveling at him. They're creating a stir wherever they go. And they're getting a taste. Now, this is key. They're getting a taste of the first fruits of the power and the glory of the new creation that Christ has come to bring. The new creation of light and life. Of holiness and power over sin and sickness and demons and death. Like I said, they're riding the crest of the wave. They're loving it. And at the very head of the crowd is the Lord of life, the Son of God, the glorious one, God's chosen one, the very salvation of God, leading this crowd on the way to Nain, out in the middle of nowhere. And then there's the second crowd. They're weeping and wailing. They're crying. They're mourning.
They're shuffling their feet. Their faces are downcast. They're stumbling along the road, stumbling under the weight of death. They're in the worst possible circumstance. Prophets used to describe extreme anguish by comparing it to the loss of the firstborn, only born son. And that's what's taking place. They are overwhelmed under the weight of death and the source of death, which is human sin, the scourge of the first creation. J.C. Ryle writes about this scene. He says, "Let us never forget this great truth. The world around us is full of sorrow, sickness and pain and infirmity and poverty and labor and trouble abound on every side. From one end of the world to the other, the history of families is full of lamentation and weeping and mourning and woe. And whence does it all come? Sin. Sin is the fountain and the root to which it all must be traced. There would neither have been tears, nor tears, nor illness, nor deaths, nor funerals in the earth if there had been no sin. How much we ought to hate it. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate sin with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer, the great thief, the great pestilence, and the great nuisance of this world. Sin, human's death, is the consequence of human sin." Here's this crowd, not experiencing the wonders of the new creation. They're under the curse of the first creation that was cursed by sin, enduring the pain of the old creation. The murder of sin and the despair of death, carrying a dead man on his funeral bier. A funeral bier was a stretcher of sorts. And they're carrying him outside. They're carrying him outside the town in order to bury him in a tomb of bones. And in that crowd, there are professional mourners. Professional mourners. People who were hired to weep and wail and howl and yowl and moan. I want you to think about that for a second. People who are so good at howling and weeping and wailing and moaning and yowling that they can get paid for doing it. That's like getting paid for a YouTube channel, man. Really. But they get paid for it to add to the effect. Because there might not be enough weeping, so we better add some. It's like a laugh track when something's not funny, you know? You've got the sympathetic townspeople. But at the head of the crowd, as was the custom, the surviving members of the dead man's family, they would be leading this processional. Only in this case, there's only one person. One tear-drenched woman. A woman who, despite the crowd that's with her now, is very much alone in this world. She's walked this road before burying her husband. And at least then, her son walked with her. Now she's on it again. To bury her only son. The one who would have been her protector and her provider. And to bury with him the future of her family. For all the crowd that was around her at that moment, the hired mourners and the townspeople, tomorrow she's going to be alone. Tomorrow she's on her own. These two crowds converge on the road. This raucous, excited, celebrative crowd, and this crowd led by a woman who's had the heart ripped from her chest. And they converge near the gate of the town, and that's significant. The gate of the town, even if you didn't have a wall, you had a gate. The gate is where the elders of the town would adjudicate matters. It's where they would settle and resolve issues.
It's where matters of truth would be decided. And a matter of truth was going to be decided at the gate of Nain today. Try to picture the scene, okay? I want you to try to picture this. Because there's no crowd control, right? And there's no police officers there to, with, you know, the orange little lights to try to move the crowd and adjust the whole thing so they can get around one another. There's no crowd control. The road would have been narrow. There's no shoulder to speak of for people to move out of the way. And the crowds are huge. And you know how it works. If you've ever been in two crowds that like converge on one another, here's how it works. As soon as you do that, the people that are in the front, they've got to slow down because they see, oh, there's a crowd in front of us. We got to slow down, right? What happens to the people in the back? Do they slow down? No, not until they run into the people in front of them. You all get scrunched up, right? Like a big accordion. This crowd gets all scrunched up together. They're all sort of like pressed in on one another. And soon nobody's moving anywhere. They're all just kind of standing there. And I can imagine a sort of strange hush falling over the scene. Imagine how awkward it would have been for this crowd that's all excited and enthralled to all of a sudden run into this group of people that are mourning. You feel almost guilty being excited, don't you? And then there's this group that is, you know, again, overwhelmed with sorrow. And what do? Imagine there were whispers among the people trying to figure out what was going on. These two crowds confronting one another, wondering what to do. And at the center of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, and a tear-drenched woman who feels deeply the pain of death. What is going to happen? And it's in this moment that we see the life-giving compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at these words in verse 13. Look at this. Look at it. And when the Lord saw her. And the idea here is not that he just took notice of her, like, oh, there's a fly in the room. Or, oh, look, that car's red. No. When he saw her, when he regarded her is the idea. He had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. I want you to see, beloved, from the very beginning, that the motivation of this miracle is nothing else but the compassion of our Lord. Do you see that? That's it. There's no mention here of faith, is there? Like with the centurion. Is there any mention of faith? No. There's no mention of any request. There's no indication of any expectation. There's no mention that this poor woman even knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Do you see that? At the heart of this miracle is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of this miracle is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks on this poor, grieving woman with compassion. His heart goes out to her. His heart goes out to her. He feels for her. He feels with her. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He feels her pain. We've all had experience with somebody that, you know, you're struggling. Somebody says, I feel your pain. And like you're thinking to yourself, no, you don't. Right? Right? I feel your pain. Oh, that's the famous Bill Clinton line, wasn't it? I feel your pain. Right? No, not really. Multimillionaire. Jesus feels her pain. In fact, the Greek verb that's translated here as had compassion is the word splunkidzomai. What's splunkidzomai sound like? Splunkidzomai. Sounds like something in your gut, doesn't it? That's exactly what it is. It means to feel something deeply in your guts. It means to make your stomach churn. The idea is that deeply in his gut, the Lord Jesus felt the anguish of this woman and he felt pity towards this poor woman and his soul was stirred. And deep emotion, deep caring, a desire to alleviate her pain was prodded. He was driven by this heartfelt desire of tender love and of pity and of mercy to alleviate the curse of sin that was weighing on her heart, the death of her son.
Can I tell you something? The perfect compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is what sets him apart from all of the false gods and false human religions of this world. Do you hear me? There are no sympathetic saviors in other religions. There aren't. There are only false gods who demand sacrifices. There are no gods of compassion and of love and of tenderness. But more than that, it is the perfect compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets him apart also from fallen humanity. Listen to me. Listen to me on this. It's the sinlessness and the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes his compassion so much greater than the greatest expressions of our own. What do you mean, preacher? Here's what I mean. Even when we feel deeply for someone else, and I'm not saying that we can't, we do, I get it. But even when we feel deeply for someone else, there is still the stain of our own self-focus and sin mixed in. There is. Not so with Jesus. His compassion, his empathy, his sympathy are unmixed. They're full and they're immense. They're not diluted in the least by self-interest. Not diluted in the least by personal sin. He can enter into our pain in a way no one else ever could or ever can. And he does. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a stoic. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a stoic. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about a stoic? Somebody shows no emotion at all. Like a Vulcan. Right? He's not. We often create him that way in our minds. Like Jesus is some kind of stoic. Listen, we do the Lord Jesus Christ great dishonor when we think of him in terms of mere duty. You hear me? As if he were businesslike, methodical, in an emotionless and detached sort of way, fulfilling the will of the Father. That's not Christ. That's not him. Compassion is what drove the Lord Jesus Christ to lay aside the rights to his glory and to put on a body of flesh and leave heaven and come to this sin-infested world where his own creatures are in rebellion against him in order to satisfy God's justice by offering himself in the place of the guilty. It's compassion that caused him to reach out to see the need of this woman and think of nothing else but meeting it. He's a compassionate Savior. He looks at the tear-stained face of this broken-hearted woman and he says, "Do not weep." Now, stoic Jesus, we would interpret stoic Jesus to be saying, "Hey, buck up, buttercup. It's not that bad. Get it together now." That's stoic Jesus. That's not this at all. These are the tender words of someone who loves this woman and knows why he's there and what he's going to do. When he says to her, "Do not weep," it's the idea of, please don't weep. Don't. There's something better. I imagine to some people that must have seemed really offensive in the moment. Can you imagine? Imagine that. Just imagine it for a second. Imagine you're at a visitation, a funeral visitation, and somebody walks in with a big crowd and says, "Hey, don't weep. What's wrong with you? Don't weep." That's not how Jesus says it, obviously. But even, "Don't weep," what would you think? Who invited you? Right? You mean you don't do that. You don't walk into the midst of a funeral and say, don't weep. You don't do that, right? But Jesus does. And what he does next is even more shocking. Look at verse 14. Then he came up and he touched the bier. That is a no-no. He came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. From a human perspective, this is completely inappropriate. Okay? I want you to see how inappropriate and shocking this is. The Lord brings the entire funeral procession to the stop by doing something that to the Jewish way of thinking would have made him completely unclean, would make him unfit to worship, would make him need to cleanse himself from, you know, defiling himself with a dead body, but which is just really out of place, right? But then he speaks to a dead body. Young man, I say to you, arise. Does that strike anybody here? Those words, if you were in the crowd, would you have not thought those words to be absurd? When's the last time you spoke to someone who was dead and they got up? Has that ever happened to anybody here in this room? All right then. If somebody does that, you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute, right? I think about the command presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. His bearing, his authority over this whole situation is really overwhelming if you think about it. Nobody tries to stop him. Nobody intervenes. Nobody steps up to tell him to back off and leave this poor woman alone. His silent touch stops everything. Life and death stand face to face. All eyes are riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt everybody's off balance. And these words would have seemed absurd had they not been spoken with divine authority and might to actually raise this cold, lifeless corpse from the dead. And think about the power involved with these words. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ commands, and death has no choice but to loosen its grip on this young man. Christ summons this man's soul from the place of the dead and reunites body and soul. He commands vital organs begin to function again. His heart beats, his lungs breathe, his brain reboots. His eyes that were fixed and dilated are now refocused. And verse 17 says, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Whoa! The Lord can speak with authority over all of those who are in the realm of the dead. Why? Because the keys of death and the grave belong to who? Him. The man who is formerly dead. We don't even know his name. The man who's formerly dead is alive, and he sits up and he begins to speak. I'll tell you, I imagine that would break up a funeral in a hurry. Don't you think? And this woman who has been bent under the weight of her loss, the tyranny of death, receives back from the Lord Jesus Christ her only son. I want you to see this. In the collision between the new creation and the old, in the collision between life and death, life incarnate wins. Do you see that? That's the point. I want you to see the awesome significance of this with me. There's a point to all of this. The gracious and the powerful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. Do you see that? He turns everything that was, everything that seemed insurmountable, everything that seemed so undefeatable, everything that was so overwhelming, everything that seemed normal, the Lord Jesus Christ turns on its head in an instant. That's the effect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the strength of his gospel, and the might of his compassionate power. What once dominated death and sin in his presence no longer stands a chance. Someone mightier than sin and death has arrived, and the people of Nain know it. In fact, it leads them to make a judgment at the gate. Remember, I was told you that it was significant that all this took place at the gate of Nain.
Why? Because the gate was where matters of truth would be decided. And there was an undeniable truth in what took place there that day. The Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than death. Period. Verse 16 says, fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. Fear seized them all. I imagine that's what would happen. Don't you imagine? If you're at a funeral and pop, the coffin opens up, person sits up and is like, why are you all here? Gets out and is like, let's go to my house. Would you not be a little afraid? Yeah, a little bit. Fear strikes everyone. But the idea here is that it's awe. They're overwhelmed with awe. They realize God's power is in their midst. It's an undeniable fact because only God can raise people from the dead. And so they're filled with awe. They're filled with reverence and fear and astonishment. And they do what's right. They begin to worship and glorify God. Fire the professional mourners, man. We need some professional worshipers. This is the time for worship, right? God's power was in their midst in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it led the people of Nain to come to two conclusions. One that was right as far as it went, but didn't go far enough. And then another one that was spot on. Some of them said, a great prophet has arisen among us. Some of them, you know, Jesus raises this young man from the dead, gives him back to his widowed mom. And they're like, there's a great prophet here. A great prophet has arisen among us. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, because some of them knew their Bibles. In Israel's history, only two people had ever raised someone from the dead. The prophets Elijah and Elisha. One in 1 Kings 17, the other 2 Kings 4. But in both of those cases, the way that the child was raised was that the prophet prayed to God and went through a bunch of different ministrations. And in one case, laying eyes upon eyes and face upon face and body upon body. And actually, the other one did the same thing. They went through all these different procedures and ministrations and all of this stuff in order to raise the dead to life. But in contrast to them, the Lord Jesus Christ simply speaks an authoritative word of command and the young man is raised to life in an instant. Jesus was indeed a great prophet. He's our prophet, priest, and king. But he's far more than a prophet, right? Right? If you stop there with, oh, he's a great prophet, you stop short of saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? They were right as far as they went, but they didn't go far enough. There was more than a prophet at the gate of Nain. More than a prophet at the gate of Nain. And then there were those who, and I don't even know, I mean, maybe some of them knew what they were saying, maybe some of them spoke better than they knew, but they were absolutely right when they said this. God has visited his people. God has visited his people. Wasn't that the promise that was given earlier in the, and when we read through the songs of the hymns of the incarnation, one of the great emphases was God is visiting his people. And God has indeed visited his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the only living God, bringing salvation and forgiveness, bringing eternal life for all those who believe in him alone and surrender to his lordship. God has visited his people. And literally what that word visited means is this. He's come literally to seek them out and call them to himself. He's looked upon our condition, seen our sinful state, seen our bondage to death and sorrow, and has invaded our situation to act for our salvation and to bring his people to himself. The message of this miracle is that God, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, has visited his people. And as a result of everything that takes place, verse 17 says, look, and this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea. And all the surrounding country. In other words, those two messages went out. One message went out. There's a great prophet around us, among us. Another one's God's visited his people. They both went out. But this is Luke's way of pointing us to the central message of this story, the central point. Look, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads far and wide as a result of what takes place at an indescript little town called Nain. And what that means is that this is not chiefly about the widow or her son. Not chiefly. Not chiefly. We don't even know their names, do we? We don't. We don't know what happens to them after this moment.
We're not to leave this story in the scope of our thoughts be, how nice. This poor woman received back her son from the dead. That's nice. We're to leave this story wondering and worshiping at the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He could feel for sinners like us. That He would act to rescue sinners like us. That He could shed tears for those who will shed His blood. That He could shed tears for those who will shed His blood. What eternal truth, what confidence do we take from this text? First, and mark this down. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He is a man, the God-man. He is a Savior, the Savior who is full of compassion. Oh, how we need to see and remember that. At the very heart of why Jesus came into this world is His compassion. Yes, yes, I know that the salvation of sinners is ultimately about the greatest display of His glory. But let us never think that somehow the glory of God is absent of real emotion on the part of our Lord. The Lord is so different from us. And sometimes we have a hard time seeing how God could be about His glory and fame, but in the same instance, be filled with a heart of love and compassion towards us. And you know why that is? It's because our experience is what we're used to in this world. Usually people that we know, sinful people, stained with wickedness and rebellion against God, who seek their fame, seek it at the cost of other people. Don't they? I will seek my glory and my fame at the cost of other people, right? Jesus seeks His fame at the benefit of other people. You see that? Jesus seeks His fame in the blessing of people like you and me who don't deserve it at all. That's where His glory comes from. Christ was compelled, yes, by His love for the Father. But make no mistake about it, He was moved and motivated by divine, deep compassion, a real heartfelt desire to actually, if you're a believer, listen to me, touch you and rescue you out of love and pity and mercy and bring you out of death into life. Compassion is what drives the Son of God to lay aside the rights to His glory and put on a body of flesh, to leave heaven and come to this sin-infested world, to satisfy God's justice by offering Himself on the cross. Compassion is what drives Him to fulfill the law on our behalf, to hang on the tree in the stead of ruined sinners, to show His power over sin and death as the God of life. Again, listen to me, He's not a stoic. He's not emotionally indifferent. He's not emotionally distant or uncaring or unconcerned or unmoved. He looks on us and he feels deeply. He loves us deeply. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "There's no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of God's own compassion. No man has any claim on God. Why then should men be cared for? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf, having wandered from the fold?" It's been said that the great work of redemption was the outcome of a passion for the righteousness and the holiness of God. That Jesus must come and teach and live and suffer and die because God is righteous and holy. That is true. However, I do not so read the story. God could have met every demand of His righteousness and every demand of His holiness by handing men over to the doom they'd brought upon themselves. But deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might both holiness and righteousness, is His love and His compassion. It is out of the love of the divine heart that salvation has been provided. Amen. Second, listen. Our Lord Jesus Christ never changes. Isn't that true? That's the testimony of the writer of Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, and what? Tomorrow, forever. He never changes.
He's ever compassionate to his people. You know what that means? That means that his sympathy is still as strong today and still as lasting today as it was at the gate of Nain 2,000 years ago. As it was before that. As it has been for all of creation, all of created history and before. Take comfort in the thought that Christ sees you and he knows you and he's ever compassionate towards you, right? Like I read in Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His mercies never end. They're new every morning. If you're not seeing them, search for them. They're there. Whenever and wherever the Lord Jesus Christ confronts our human sorrow and our desperate need, he feels compassion and he acts in love. You can bank on that. Bank on it. And then third and last, the compassionate power. Okay? The compassion of Christ joined with his power gives us great hope. It gives us great hope. Because he's able to bring his power to bear in situations that seem to be hopeless situations. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke personally to this dead man out of compassion for his mother, so he speaks personally to the hearts of dead sinners today and brings them to life. Just as this man who could not rise because he was dead did so instantly in response to the life-giving, compassionate word of the Lord Jesus Christ, so now those who are dead in sins can respond instantly and receive new life when the Lord Jesus Christ in compassion speaks to them. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ, in an instant, by his compassionate power, reversed the corruption of death. This man wasn't in a neutral state. Okay? When you're dead, you are what? Beginning to be corrupted more and more, right? He reversed the corruption of death and he made this man alive. Just as he did that, I want to tell you something. There is no vestige of the death of sin in any of us. In any of us. There is no vestige of the death of sin in any of us. The wickedness of sin in any of us. The stronghold of sin in any of us. That Christ cannot overcome by the word of his power and by his compassionate love. Do you believe that? There are no excuses for remaining in a stronghold of sin. Remaining in a life of a pattern of sin. There are no excuses for... You cannot say, well, Christ doesn't care enough to release this power of sin over me. Yes, he does. Do you believe that he does? Truly, beloved, if we know the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know it in the way that this woman at Nain found it out, if we know it in the way that this young man who was raised from the dead and started talking, probably didn't even know what he's talking about, and was like, what am I doing here? And who's this guy? And how did this happen? If we know the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what we can say with David? These words. And I'm going to close with them. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray together. Lord God, when I think about the greatness of your compassion, when I think about just the breadth of your love and your mercy and your pity, when I consider the truth of Scripture that says that you are not a high priest who is untouched with our weaknesses, but you sympathize with us. When I think about that in every case you had the right, Lord, to treat us in judgment, and instead
You have treated a fallen people with great compassion. Lord, I am amazed. I really am. I really am amazed. Think about how your scripture teaches us that it's your goodness, it's your loving kindness that leads us to repentance. And Lord, I wonder at the people in this room today. I wonder, Father, for, you know, those that are here that have never truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering themselves to His Lordship as Savior and King. Acknowledging their sin and acknowledging, Father, the debt of their sin and acknowledging the fact that they have sinned against You and there's nothing that they can do to fix that. So You fixed it. You fixed it by sending Your Son into this earth to fulfill the law perfectly in every degree and then to die on the cross and to rise from the dead 3 days later so that sinners like us, upon You, whom You have had great compassion, could turn away from our sin, turn away from our rebellion and wickedness, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender our lives to Him, and find eternal life and forgiveness and hope and be brought out of darkness into eternal light and life. I pray for the people here this morning that if they're honest, Lord, they know that they have never truly trusted in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And maybe there's a variety of reasons, and maybe one of them is because I know who I am and what I've done, and there's no way that Christ can forgive me. There's no way that He would be compassionate upon me. And yet, this text teaches us something entirely different. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who maybe in their heart, maybe without realizing it, have made sort of a bronze figure of Christ in their hearts, kind of made Him hard, distant. And yet we see, Lord Jesus, this picture of You as compassionate and merciful, not a stoic at all. Not just doing the duty of God, but doing it with a heart for people. I pray that You would encourage folks in that. I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning that maybe are just, they need to know, Lord, that You care. Because they're in a world of hurt right now. And I'm praying that, Lord, You would make them to see and to believe that You do care. That if You cared for this woman, this poor widowed woman at the gate of Nain, You care for them. I don't know, Lord, how You need to. I'm sure I've missed a million other ways to apply this text. But I'm praying, Lord, that for every single person individually in this room, You would apply these words as You need to their hearts. For every single person. Right now. So that during this time of response, we would respond with hearts that are soft to You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.